The first reading is Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which mortals had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people and have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language and all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And the next reading is from Acts. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to another, "What does this mean?" The word of the Lord.
The second reading comes from Daniel chapter 3, verses 14 to 29. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty soldiers of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a child of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As I begin, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, through which you speak to us and reveal yourself to us. So I'd pray in light of that truth that I, as preacher, just get out of the way. There'd be far, far less of me, far, far more of you, that your people gathered virtually would be edified and your Son, Jesus, glorified. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Nebuchadnezzar chose the location carefully, deliberately. The significance would not be lost. He broke ground in the land of Shinar on the plains of Dura, on top of, as archaeologists posit, the ruins of an even older structure. Ancient Mesopotamian tablets speak of a tower being built that met with the judgment of a god who confounded their languages. The book of Genesis contains a similar story of the peoples of the earth united in one language who purposed together to build a tower that reached up to the heavens. And an act of both judgment and grace for a people unified with evil intention in their hearts would do great harm to his creation. He confuses their languages, scatters them to the winds. The Tower of Babel was left to crumble. Nebuchadnezzar chose the location carefully, deliberately. The significance would not be lost. He, the king of the greatest empire the world had ever seen, would once more unite the peoples of the earth. They would take on a common Babylonian language, culture, faith, through conquest, assimilation, fear, violence, oppression. The structure completed. His decree went out across the land. The officials were to gather for the dedication ceremony, and at the sound of the music, were to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At least three were missing. No one would have noticed if not for the jealousy of their fellow officials. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are exposed, the king's rage ignited, and they are brought before the throne. "What's this I hear? You won't serve my gods? Or worship the image I've set up?" Or? The or is curious. Nebuchadnezzar is not looking for absolute fealty. Yes, he desires Babylon to carry primary allegiance, but he is quite content to let everyone have their private faith claims as long as they're unified in this public act. The other prostrating officials would only be doing what came natural to a pluralistic culture with polytheistic leanings. What's the harm of one more god added to the pantheon? But Yahweh, the God of Israel, was not one of a pantheon. He was to them the only true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, to whom alone was their primary allegiance. There could be no private faith in Yahweh without profound public implications. The Babylonians would not be the only human empire to seek unity in such a way. You might remember a few months ago we did a series on the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. And the Romans were seeking to bring unity through demanding that their citizens once a year burn a pinch of incense as an act of worship and declare, "Caesar is Lord." The Christians refused. No, Jesus is Lord. There can be no private faith in Jesus without profound public implications. It is a pattern of human kingdoms that continues to this day. In the spring of last year, police descended upon Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu, China. The pastor, his wife, and 100 other congregants were arrested and charged with inciting subversion. Each face a jail term of some 15 years. The church is shuttered. Police guard the doors. The building given over to a construction company. These are not unique stories. They are repeated across the nation. The Chinese government is not seeking to eradicate the church, only domesticate it. The state must take primary allegiance. Religious imagery in churches is torn down and replaced with images of Emperor Xi. Teaching is edited and approved. The Bible must be read in an approved state translation, all others burned. The state's desire is to keep the following of Jesus a private spiritual endeavor rather than a public political one. They see and fear their people finding in Jesus a biblical vision of human flourishing that will undermine the government and bring about profound social change. A legitimate fear, for there can be no private faith in Jesus without profound public implications. Well, thank God, we often say, that we here in Canada have religious freedom. We don't face what they face. Well, yes, thank God. May it move us to support and pray for our Christian sisters and brothers in Christ in China. But let us not think for a moment that we are somehow immune, somehow beyond this. Yes, we have freedom of religion, but is there not within our pluralistic culture the pressure to keep faith private? Yes, believe what you want to believe. If it works for you, that's great, but don't bring it into the marketplace. Don't bring it into the social or political sphere. In fact, don't bring it up at all. Faith is acceptable as long as it's a matter of private belief that doesn't lead people to challenge the assumptions and values of predominant culture. The tools of this cultural unifying pressure are perhaps not fear, violence, oppression. The tools employed in our culture are far more subtle, but perhaps even more effective. In 1944, C.S. Lewis addressed a group of students at King's College, Cambridge. His talk was entitled, "The Inner Ring." He began by pointing out something that should be readily apparent to every single one of us, that in every human organization, be it work, school, political organization, artists, community, there's an inner ring, a group of people that are said to be in. They're in the know. They're the power brokers, the influencers. And he said, one of the most predominant forces in our lives, shaping our thinking and being in profound and at times unconscious ways, is the desire to be inside that inner ring, the terror of being left out, the pleasure we feel when we get in. In every culture, there's an inner ring, a set of convictions, values, beliefs, ideologies that are said to be in. We don't necessarily think through the implications of those convictions or evaluate them based on their merits or consider that while they might help certain problems, they exacerbate others. Our feeling of being in is all the confirmation we need that they are indeed right. And allegiance to Jesus is swallowed up by the predominant cultural values. We have bent the knee at the sound of the music. Nebuchadnezzar gives Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego one more chance to bend the knee. Okay, well, we'll do the whole opening ceremony thing over again. We'll give you the benefit of the doubt that your alarm didn't go off this morning. Bend the knee at the sound of the music and no harm, no foul. But if you don't, that brick oven over there is going to be heated up as hot as she goes, and you're going in there, and what God is going to save you? And their reply completely disarms the threat. We don't need another opportunity, O King. We won't bow the knee. And if you throw us in there, our God is able to rescue. And even if he doesn't, our response is still the same. We won't bow down. It's a shocking response, completely devoid of many of the motivations that guide our own decision-making. I think we would rightly understand being motivated by fear. It's what the king is counting on. Was it fear that motivated their response? If we bow down, we're going to get burned alive. But if we disobey God, it could be far worse. We'll take our chances with you, O King. I think we might rightly understand being motivated by reward, right? Okay, if we obey God, he'll rescue us, judge you, and make us national heroes and all the fame and the acclaim and the wealth that comes along with that. And so we won't bow down to you. I think we would understand such motivations because not only do they sit at the heart of many of our decisions, it also sits, whether we recognize it or not, at the heart of our relationship with God. Some of our relationships with God are marked by fear. Fear that if we don't obey God, if we're not at the center of his will, it will be catastrophic both in this life and the next. Others of us have our relationship with God marked by a transactional reward system. If I obey God, he owes me success in these areas of life, and if I'm failing, then I must not be at the center of God's will. But a quick perusal of who is succeeding in this world and who is failing in this world should utterly crush such a conviction. Their response is shocking. It's completely devoid of any such motivation. Circumstance has no influence on their response. Whether you throw us in there or not, our response is the same. Whether God rescues us or not, our response is the same. In other words, love, trust, and service of God isn't rooted in fear, isn't rooted in reward, isn't rooted in circumstance. It's rooted in his character. Their response is not guided by what God gives them, but it is guided by who God is. And who is the God who motivates such a response? A response that looks death in the face unafraid. A response that forms in them a steely courage to stand firm in their convictions, not from fear, not from reward, not from circumstance, but from love and trust. Who is this God? We're about to find out. Their response once more ignites the king's rage. He orders the oven stoked, the elite guard to bind them and throw them into the fire. But before they can complete their grisly task, the fire consumes them, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall helpless into the flame. But screams of agony and the smell of burning flesh do not greet the king. What greets the king is the sight of not three, but four figures walking unharmed in the flames. Nebuchadnezzar steps closer to get a better look and calls them out of the flames. And all of the gathered officials behold that not one hair on their head is singed. Their clothing does not reek of fire. And Nebuchadnezzar gives voice to what must have lingered upon every heart. Who is this God? For there is no other God who is able to save in this way. There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. In what way? Well, who is the fourth figure in the flames? Nebuchadnezzar calls him a son of the gods, a son of Elohim, another name for Yahweh. Nebuchadnezzar calls him the angel of God, a figure synonymous with Yahweh, the messenger who carries the very words of God. Who is the fourth figure in the flames? Is it not God in visible form? God in flesh, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus himself, the word of God? And where did the fourth figure go? Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar had hoped that he'd come out of the flames as well, but only three emerged. Where did the fourth go? I always assumed that the fourth just disappeared. Rescue accomplished. No more need. I'm going to bounce. But could we not just as likely presume that the fourth was consumed in the flames? Consumed that they might have life? There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Many in our world today don't believe in the God of the Bible because of what happens to the Shadrach, Meshachs, and Abednegoes of our world. What has happened to racial minorities in all the furnaces of human history. It is said that the enormous amounts of unjust suffering in our world have defeated the idea of a biblical God, an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God. Last summer, as a family, we were in Europe on vacation. It seems like a lifetime ago now. And one of the stops we had planned was at the site of Dachau concentration camp. It was one of the first of Hitler's camps, set aside even before the war started for political prisoners. When you enter the main gates, guarded by two towers, you're funneled toward the buildings where the prisoners were taken for intake. It's now a memorial museum. Incredibly sobering as you walk through those rooms and see the faces, hear the stories, and confront the grotesque ideology that brought a Dachau into our world. Lori and I struggled for how to explain this to our two boys. Once again outside, we began to walk down the row upon row of barracks that housed the 188,000 people who were interned in this horrific place. I wanted to be alone with my thoughts for a moment, and so I slipped away from the family briefly. My heart was heavy. I was thinking to myself, if fellow human beings brought this about, then I'm capable of this as well. The same raw materials in them are the raw materials in me. The evil that runs through their heart is the evil that runs through my heart. And alongside that sorrow came a brewing anger. God, where were you? How could you possibly let something like this happen? Another building caught my eye. I walked closer to get a better look. At the end of the row of barracks, the far end of the camp was a tall cylindrical building made of stone. It was open at the front, and at the top of this opening stood a sculpture of a crown of thorns and a cross. As if in answer to my heart's sorrow and brewing anger, the building spoke. I was here. I suffered here. The cross is my answer to what happened here. The structure was a Catholic chapel, placed there in memory of the thousands of Catholic priests who were interned there for speaking out against the Nazi regime. When I was sharing my memories of the camp with a friend, he asked me if I'd gone in. I had not. And he spoke of its design. If I were to have gone inside, the only seats were on the back wall. It meant that once going in, you would have to turn around and look facing the camp. The architecture of the chapel was directing you to look back towards the camp to view Dachau through the lens of a crown of thorns and a cross. The building spoke. I was here. I suffered here. The cross is my answer to what happened here. There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. For the cross reveals that we are not rescued by a God who from a distant place of safety reaches down and pulls us up. We are rescued by a God who comes down and enters in, who suffers with us, suffers for us, is with us in every fiery furnace. There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. In Matthew 13, Jesus speaks of the coming judgment of God upon all causes of sin, all those who are opposed to his kingdom of justice and grace. They will be cast, he says, into a fiery furnace. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is sweating. In his sermon, Christ's Agony, Jonathan Edwards asks, "Why is he sweating?" He's sweating, he says, because he's about to go into that furnace, the furnace of God's judgment upon sin, and the door was open. Paul in the book of Romans calls Jesus both the just and the justifier, meaning that he is the one who both judges sin in a fiery furnace and is the one who is judged for sin in a fiery furnace. At the cross, the evil that runs through my heart, the evil that runs through your heart is judged in him. But at the cross, through faith, we are forgiven, we are made free, we are declared right. At the foot of the cross, each and every one of us is equally condemned, and each and every one of us is equally offered forgiveness and grace. There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Nicholas Wolterstorff is a professor of philosophy at Yale. In the mid-80s, his 25-year-old son Eric died in a climbing accident. He wrote a book in his grief entitled Lament for a Son, in which he reflected on the reality that his suffering and grief was related to the depth of his love for his son. In the book, he spoke of seeing this as a picture of God. God is love, he said, and that is why he suffers. To love our sinful world is to suffer. And so God so loved, so suffered, that he gave. The one who does not see God's suffering does not see his love. The suffering of the cross reveals the depth of his love for us. There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Nebuchadnezzar chose the location carefully, deliberately. The significance would not be lost. He, the king of the greatest empire the world had ever seen, would once more unite the peoples of the earth. They would take on a common Babylonian language, culture, faith, through oppression, violence, assimilation, fear. At the sound of the music, bow down. Jesus chose the timing, the location, carefully, deliberately. The significance would not be lost. After his death and resurrection, he commanded his followers to remain in the city until they received power from on high. The time came. They were gathered in a room. There was the sound of rushing wind as tongues of fire descended upon him, as the power of the Spirit empowered them to speak in all the languages of the world. People scattered across the globe became unified, unified by the good news that they shared of the God who saved by entering the fiery furnace, the God who saved through bearing judgment, the God who saved through suffering, winning for himself a people gathered from every corner of the globe, the most multicultural, multilingual, multi-ethnic community the world had ever seen. A unity brought about not by power, not by fear, not by threat, but by suffering love and grace. When we know such a love, there can be shaped in us a trust that will face death unafraid. the possession of a steely courage that will enable us to stand firm in our convictions. When we know such a love, the inner ring has no power, no pull, for we are loved and accepted by the only one who ultimately matters. When we know such a love, we are moved to do as he did for us, to lay down our lives in loving service of the other. There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. May Jesus be known. May Jesus be glorified. May Jesus continue to unify us by the work of his Spirit. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.